It's always a delight to be back at Parkway. I did grow up in this church. Many of you, when I stand up to preach, it probably feels a little strange because you had me in Sunday school or some such thing. Some of you are looking at me and I do this and you have no clue who I am because I've been gone for 30 years and it's like, when do the old people stop reminiscing? You know, you just... And the answer to that is they don't. The older they get, the more they reminisce. And sometimes it's because when you get older, you start looking at life and you realize that you didn't keep a good score. You neglected things that were blessings and you should have taken delight in them. And some of the things that you thought were real problems were molehills that you made into mountains. And you look back over the scope of your life and you say, golly, I was really blessed. And so it's actually not a bad thing if you get older and you start doing a little reminiscing, as long as you don't say that your usefulness to King Jesus has come to an end. If you're on this side of glory, there is still something that King Jesus wants for you to do. There are still people in your life, in your circle of influence, that King Jesus wants you to touch. I am a pastor. I have been pastoring the same church for 14 years. In fact, when I go back next Sunday, that will be my 14-year anniversary of going there. One of the things I say often to my own congregation is, you need to keep your chin parallel to the floor. You need to see the people in your life. You need to see the people at Walmart, in the gas station, and the tax office, wherever you go. You don't need to have your feet and your eyes on your feet all the time, because if you do that, you can't see the people that God puts in your path. And even with the technology that is so abundant today, one of the tremendous challenges that we have is how many people are lonely. Looking at a screen and looking at a person are not the same. They're not the same for your psyche. They're not the same for your soul. And so if you will, that actually it is easier for Christians to make a difference in modern America than it ever has been, because people are lonely, and if you'll just raise your chin up and you'll talk to them and say, how are you? They will answer you often. And you will have an opportunity to hear. Sometimes people will tell you their some of the most personal things, and you'll think, why in the world did that person tell a stranger what they just told them? And it's because you're the first person that's actually offered to talk to them. We're going 100 miles an hour, and when we get there, we don't know why we were racing. All right, all that was a sermonette. We need to get to the scripture, don't we? The sermon title is Jesus Acts Like God. Jesus Acts Like God. We're going to be in Mark 2. If you want to find that, while you're finding it, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen the TV show The Big Bang Theory? Let me see your hands. Okay. Nothing on television is completely God-honoring, okay? So if you go to that and try to find your spirituality from The Big Bang Theory, God bless you. I mean, don't do that, okay? We understand when we watch a show like The Big Bang Theory that there are actors and that they're playing the role and they're reading the lines that are on a script. The Big Bang Theory is a comedy. It is about, irreverently, it is about a couple of nerd geek guys and their attempts to kind of fit into the world and find spouses. Imagine I identify with that. Okay. So it is interesting because they are intellectuals and they don't connect with the ordinary people in the world, and all of the conversations are funny because they're having a conversation on one level and other people are way over here somewhere else. And so it's just funny most of the time. They're physicists, the men in the show are, and then they date some intellectual women. One of the women, her name or the character name is Amy. The actress's name is actually, I'm going to not say it right, I'm sure, Mayim Bialik is her name. And she plays on the show, she plays a neuroscientist. Interesting thing about her is, though, she actually is one in real life. So all the others are just actors. They're just reading lines, and they don't even know if what they're saying actually makes any sense at all, if it actually corresponds to anything real or scientific. They're just actors reading a script. But she actually has a PhD from UCLA in neuroscience. So here is a person who is acting. She is an actor, but she isn't faking it. She's not pretending to be something she isn't. She actually is a neuroscientist, credentialed in everything. One of the great questions of the Bible is just, who is Jesus? In fact, the question of the Bible is, who is Jesus? And almost all of the blessings that the Bible contains, you will miss, you will neglect, they will not come to you if you do not know who Jesus is. The whole point, frankly, of the New Testament is to make clear who Jesus is. And in Mark chapter 2, even by the estimation of Jesus' enemies, the Bible says that Jesus acts like God. The question is he faking it? Or is he just acting like who he really is? Mark's gospel begins. It says, the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And then Mark goes on in 16 chapters to explain what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Here are your options. Everybody look up. You'll need to look up. One of them would be that God is up here. This is as high as you get when you're short, okay? But imagine I'm really, really high. So God is here. The Son of God is something less than that. He's down here. That would be one of your options. The other option would be that God is here, and that what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God is right here. And Mark is going to answer that question, and he's going to let Jesus' enemies press the issue and make the issue crystal clear. So, if you will, stand with me, and let's read the scripture together, or as it were, I'll read it, and you'll read it silently. But let's stand in honor of the Word of God. Mark chapter 2. Verse number 1, and the Bible says, and again, he, that would be Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he, Jesus, was in the house, this house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he, Jesus, preached the word to them. Then they, an indiscriminate they, we don't know who the they are yet, when they could not come near Jesus because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take your bed, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. The more I study the Bible, the more I love these narratives, these stories of the encounters between Jesus and various groups of people. And when I dig into them, I find sometimes things that I've missed. Hopefully we uncover some of those this morning. Mark chapter 2, verse number 1. And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. The rumor mill was alive and functioning. Jesus is a miracle worker. He's amazing. He's a fantastic teacher. Word is he is in town, and we know where he is, and so let's all go see him. And they, the masses of people come, and man, the house is just full of people. Verse number 2, it tells us, immediately many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So, colloquial English, we would say, they were crammed in there like sardines. There just wasn't any more room for anybody else. Even the doorway was jammed full of people. It was standing room only. Verse 3, then they, I always love this. I think it's a flashback, I guess, to English class, but I can hear a good English teacher saying, this is terrible. Like, you need to have an antecedent before you have a pronoun. You can't give me a they when I don't know who the they is. That English teacher would have to take this up with the Holy Spirit. but I can still hear it. All right. The they is an indiscriminate they. We don't know who they are, except that the fact next to the verse is going to tell us that the they came to Jesus, but they didn't come alone. They came bringing a paralytic, and he was being carried by four men. Wow. Now we have a scene, don't we? We can kind of rebuild the scene, can't we? If he's not paralyzed, then he could have gone to Jesus on his own, couldn't he? Just got up and walked to where. But this situation is, he's a paralytic. He can't move. He doesn't have means of motion. We don't know who's driving the bus, even in terms of thought. We don't know whether it's this man and he called his four friends, or we don't know whether it's the four friends who got word and they came to him. But one way or the other, this man is dependent on these four friends and their love for him and some kind of continuum of either desperation or outright full-blown sanctified saving faith that Jesus can help. And so they have their friend. We can imagine it. It's much like a modern stretcher, a pole, and some kind of fabric or something in the middle, and you got two men in the front, one on each side, and one on the back each side, and they're carrying him, and they get there, and there is, man, it is jammed up. How are we going to even get our friend to Jesus? You're entertaining thoughts like, maybe we've wasted our time. There's no way we're going to get in there. But then you look at your friend and you're filled with pity and you say, well, it seems a shame. We've gotten this close. We should do whatever it is that we can possibly do to get our friend to Jesus. We know his situation is dire. It's severe. Apart from somebody like Jesus doing something we can't possibly fathom or imagine, this situation's never going to change. Verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. These four friends are determined. It's a shame we don't know their names. Frankly, if we did, we'd probably have Baptist churches named after them. These guys are pretty good evangelists, aren't they? They went and found somebody who needed Jesus. They physically transported this person to Jesus, made sure he got in the presence of Jesus so Jesus could do what Jesus does. Let me take a sidebar here for a minute. I'm looking around, plenty of vacant seats. Right? Everybody nod your head. This is yes, and this would be no, okay? This is a yes. On your row, there are some vacant seats. If Brother Scott objects to this, you have him call me after it's over, okay? But if you want to claim that row, if you'll fill it up, you can have it. It's really easy. Your friends, your family members, your neighbors, your co-workers that don't have a church, you can come and sit, listen to me, and you can sit with me. It's personal. I hope you'll try that language. I think you'll find it amazing that people respond to that. One of the anxieties about a new place like a new church is, where am I supposed to sit? You think, that's no big deal. Yes, it is, because I don't want to take your spot. Some of you guys have, like, invisible Baptist signs on your chairs. Understand this. But if you're a member here and you say I can sit there, well, I can. You've granted me that. Do we do that? I understand that's not the total means of bringing people to Christ, but there's something wonderful, amazing, and powerful about being gathered together in Jesus' name and worshiping and having the scripture read and the word being preached and sitting beside somebody who's tuned in to the word and looking at the screen with the scripture up there, and the pastor is preaching the word and people are leaning in and listening to the Holy Spirit, so that somebody who's never done it before finds themselves at the end of the service going, I didn't think that would happen. God's not distant. I heard his voice. I felt the love of him in my heart. J. Vernon McGee is a famous Bible radio preacher. Here's what he said. He said, what we need in the church today is stretcher bearers. Men and women with the kind of faith that go out and bring the unsaved so they can hear the gospel. There are many people today who are paralyzed with a palsy of sin, a palsy of indifference, a palsy of prejudice. A great many people are not going to come to the church where the gospel is preached unless you take a corner of the stretcher and bring them in. That is what these men did. They had the faith to bring this poor man to hear the Lord Jesus deal with him personally and say, son, thy sins are forgiven you. Verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, we can't skip over this. We might be tempted to, but we can't. We need to stop here, and we need to be honest. Okay, this is a little hard. When I see a person in a wheelchair, my first thought is, wonder what happened to them. Physically, something isn't right. They're not able to get up and walk. That's the first thing I think. And frankly, most of the time, That's the end of my observation. Depending on the circumstances and how much gumption I do or don't have, I will either ask or not ask what happened. Imagine this morning. There's a guy on a stretcher right here in front of the church. Just like what we've described. There he is, right there in front of the church. We all see him. What are we all thinking? Aren't we thinking, what happened to him? What, was he born lame? Did he have an accident? In our circumstances, was he in a car wreck? Did he fall down the stairs? Was there a surgery that went wrong? Think about all the things that we're thinking. All right, you've gathered them up in your mind, right? Jesus corrects us. They lower the man through the roof. I mean, there's debris falling on people's heads. It's like the parting of the waters. People are backing up. You can see it, right? They lower the guy into the floor. It's obvious what's going on. There's an explanation. And Jesus' words, listen, they don't have anything to do with his physical condition. He's not. He's not paralyzed because he's a worse sinner than you or me. That's not the connection. He's not being punished for something he did or his mother did or his daddy did or his grandparents did. He's just lame. Can't walk. He's crippled. And our pity, it's aroused because he's crippled. Jesus' pity is aroused for another different reason altogether. What are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Oh, what a shame it is that you're crippled. I mean, that would have been appropriate, but that's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus sees this circumstance from the viewpoint of heaven and knows that the man's deepest need isn't to walk. His deepest need is to have his sins forgiven. He's not at peace with God. There's a great grievance. Because in his heart, in his life, in his mind, from his mouth, in his deeds, he's a sinner. This is really hard for modern people to get. It just is, and I'm sorry. I guess I'm compensating by being loud. It's always like this. For most of us, sin is intuitively kind of like a speed bump. We slow down so we don't damage our car when we go over it. For God, sin's like the Grand Canyon. It's this insurmountable problem that you and I can never repair, never fix, never heal on our own. Only the great God of heaven with his perfect righteousness, perfect love, and perfect knowledge can fix it. And so Jesus looks at this man and doesn't start with what's physically wrong with him because it's not his most important need. His most important need is the forgiveness of his sins. It's a spiritual cancer that will rob him of peace with God into eternity. And Jesus says, I'll leave you lame maybe, but I'm not going to skip an opportunity to talk to you about forgiveness of sin. Wow. See, I look pretty good this morning, humbly so. Come on now. Got my suit on, pinstripe. In fact, I look like the old man up here on the platform. All the young guys look pretty casual compared to me. And it's okay. You're free in Christ to do that. There's no problem with that. I'm not casting dispersions. If I didn't dress like this, I would feel weird. So I have to put this on. And I have my Yoda tie on, those of you who care. Somebody said one time, "Brother Ricky, you look pretty good." I said, "Well, the mannequin wearing this suit looked good too." Now, see, I don't come up on the platform. I don't look like a sinner. I look like a good guy. And when you come to church, you don't look like a sinner. You look like good people. And if we're not careful, we kind of all play along in this little game that works counter to the gospel, where we come here and we all pretend we're good people. I say, "I'm a good person." And you say, "Yeah, you are." And you say, "You're a good person." And I say, "Yeah, you are." And then when it comes time to preach the gospel, we can't listen to it because we've already convinced ourselves we're good people and we don't really need it. Look, if Jesus looks at a lame man and the first thing he says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," because he thinks that's the biggest blessing he can give him, we need to reevaluate how big a sin problem really is. And however it breaches the protocols of politeness, when we come to the church, as difficult as it is, we need to understand that it is okay to say, and it is true, even for the pastor, I think things that are ungodly, that are evil, that are sinful. I say things that are ungodly, that are evil, that are sinful. I have done things that are evil, that are sinful, that are ungodly, and they are my fault. It came out of me. And I need a Savior. I need someone who can come to me and say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," and has the power to do it and the right to do it. Either Jesus is that person or he isn't. Though this need for forgiveness is not as obvious to everyone, it is front and center in the mind and the mission of Jesus. You'll also notice that Jesus did not say, "God has forgiven your sin." He didn't say that. He just pronounced forgiveness on his own. And in case we were concerned that this was a little iffy, Jesus is going to clear this up even more. Verse number 6. You guys are doing a great job listening. "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." That is, they were thinking it, but they weren't saying it. It's because they had beaks and feathers. They were chickens. It's all right. It strikes us sometimes too. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they're thinking this, but they're not saying it. They're thinking, "Who does this dude think he is? What do you mean telling some lame guy his sins are forgiven? Number one, it's obvious he's lame. You've skipped over the obvious thing. And number two, who do you think you are telling anybody that their sins are forgiven? Why, you would have to be God in order for that to be legitimate." And they're quite certain Jesus isn't. So they think Jesus is blasphemed. He's pretended to be God when he actually isn't. And they think that is a horrendous evil. And if, in fact, that was what Jesus was doing, it would have been a horrendous evil. Verse number 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" In other words, Jesus read their minds and he asks them a question in response to their thoughts. Came up this morning in Sunday school. Trying to put your best foot forward with God, trying to argue your case with God, trying to lie to God or keep something from God, that is foolish. He already knows everything. When you talk to him, you might as well just lay all your cards on the table and save yourself some grief. Right? He already knows. You're not helping yourself by not just telling the truth. So here's the question Jesus asks. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, Jesus is a great debater. He is great at conducting an argument. In fact, if you were taking an argumentation class in college or something like that, Jesus would be a great case study. But here's what he does. He says, I'm going to let you guys solve the problem. You don't like it that I said to this man's son, your sins are forgiven you, so I'm going to ask you a question. Here's the question. Which do you think is easier? Is it easier for me to say, son, your sins are forgiven you, or is it easier for me to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? And they're thinking, and here's what they're thinking, and it's not spelled out in detail in the scripture, so I'm just kind of filling in the gap, but you can see it. Here's what the scribes and Pharisees are thinking. They're thinking, okay, well, if Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you, we won't actually know if that happened. Look up at the screen just for a second. There's a chalkboard on here. Let's just imagine that that chalkboard was the lame man's sins. All those are tally marks. He's been extraordinarily good. He doesn't have a lot of tally marks. Actually, it's all that would fit on the screen. All right, so there's his tally marks. There's his chalkboard up in heaven with all of his sins recorded on it. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And do we get to see a clean chalkboard? Do we get to see magically his sins erased? The scribes and Pharisees say, we can't see up into heaven. We don't know if when you say his sins are forgiven that they actually are, that it actually happened. So it's much easier for you to say, son, your sins are forgiven, than arise, take up your bed, and walk, because we don't have any way of verifying that that actually happened. On the other hand, if you say to this man who's paralyzed, arise, take up your bed, and walk, and let's suppose he takes Jesus at his word, and he starts getting up, and he tries to get up, and he just falls over like a bad domino. Well, it's verifiable, isn't it? We can see whether the lame man is actually healed or not. We can verify whether you have the power that you claim to have. So they say to themselves, oh, clearly, it's much more difficult, Jesus, for you to say, arise, take up your bed, and go home, walk. Because we can verify that. We can't verify that no sin business, that forgiveness business. And Jesus said, okay. Verse number 10, you guys have solved it. Remember, you're the ones who said, you're the ones who thought it would be easier to say to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk, than it would be to tell him your sins are forgiveness. So I'm going to do the harder to prove to you I can do the easier, according to your own rationale. And here's Jesus' language. Verse number 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That is, I'm doing this exactly, expressly for this reason. So you will know, so you don't have a leg to stand on when you argue against my power, my authority, my right to forgive sins. That's what this is all about. So that you may know. And then verse number 11 begins, read the first four words, would you please? Do it now. I say to you. All right, that was terrible. Let's try it again. I say to you. Who is that talking? Isn't that Jesus? I say to you. Arise, take up your bed, and go home. Go to your house. Can you imagine the scene? I can. I've got it. There he is, after this whole conversation. He kind of rolls over on one side, kind of testing it, right? You don't want to fall on your face. You've been lame all this time. Self-preservation's pretty strong, isn't it? So you roll over, you put your hands on the floor there, and you kind of push yourself up, and then you kind of get on your feet, and you kind of stand. And you know how you do, kind of wobble the back just a little bit to make sure that your feet are underneath you and your knees are not going to give out and your hips are going to be okay. And then you realize, goodness gracious, I'm pretty strong. And then you reach down. It's a little risky because, you know, your balance. But you reach down, you grab a hold of the bed, you pick it up, and the waters just part right through the door. And that guy walks right out of there. And there's a holy hush in the room until the guy gets out the door. And then every conversation sounds something like this. Hey, George, have you ever seen anything like that in your entire life? No, Fred, never seen anything like that at all. Didn't that guy just come through the ceiling? Isn't that debris there on the floor where they just lowered him through the ceiling? Yeah. Did he just get up? Yes, what I saw. And is he carrying his own bed? Yeah. How do you explain this? Jesus? Now, we got to solve a problem and then we'll be done, okay? Here's our problem. Why do the scribes and Pharisees, why is it such a big deal that Jesus forgives sin? Why do they have such a huge problem with that? I'm going to do this quickly because I've already gone a long time. You guys are good listeners, though. It's helping me. It's encouraging me. You'll want to keep that under containment, though, because I don't go too long. But so forgive sin. I'm 55. I've been married, that'd be 28 and a half years, be 29 in December. My wife's not coming up here, I promise you that. But there have been plenty of times in 28 years and change that I have done things that were wrong and they hurt my wife. But to be clear, I sinned against God. I hurt my wife. See, sin is a word that the Bible uses not just about the suffering that somebody experiences because something bad happened. Sin is when I do something that violates God's law. It's something done in rebellion against God. It's a violation of God's standard, right? My wife is hurt. Because not because I violated her standard, it's because I violated God's standard, and God's standard would have protected her. God's standard would have had me love her like Jesus loved the church. Everybody follow me? Even David, and I won't rehearse this whole story with you, but the great King David had a tremendous fault. He should have been at war. He goes up on the top of his palace, and there is a woman and an adjoining building that is lower than the roof of his palace, and she is quite beautiful, named Bathsheba, but Bathsheba is not single. And David commits adultery with her. Bathsheba was the wife of David's, one of David's best friends in all the world. This sounds like a bad Jerry Springer episode. And he has relations with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to work it out so that she can have relations with her husband, and this pregnancy that's resulted from adultery, it would be covered up. That doesn't work. He gets so angry that he can't fix this on his own that he sends Uriah to the front line of battle with assignment that basically says, you guys are all going to fake a charge, but the only people who are actually going to be charging are Uriah and his men, and they're going to be overwhelmed, and Uriah is going to be killed, and my problem is going to be solved. And David, in reflecting on that whole situation, here's what he says. He says, this is Psalm 51, verse 4, and he's talking to God, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. It wasn't that Uriah wasn't hurt. It wasn't Uriah's standard. It was God's standard. And ultimately, sin is aggression. It's evil against God before it's against anybody else. And so David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See, you can harm someone else by sinning, but when you hurt them with that sin, you are not violating their standard, you are violating God's. I got two young men going to help me. If you guys will come up real quick so we won't wear these folks out. I've already gone longer than I probably should. This is Peyton and Lane. They're part of the high school ministry here. I went and introduced myself to these two young men this morning, and neither one of them had the sense to run away. So, yeah, I'm going to stand in the middle of you. I'm going to put you, you're Peyton, right?
Yes, sir.
And this is Lane, all right? And so I met them this morning, so these guys really have trusting spirits. So whoever their parents are, you raised good kids. You might need to give them some more discretion. They got plenty of courage, okay? All right, so I'm creating a scenario where this didn't actually happen. Number one, this gentleman's too big for me to be hitting him, all right? The water sources in Clinton are much better than they were when I was a kid. You can tell that. And so, but we're just going to say that that Lane here has done something that's really made me angry. Here you go. You guys, let me see the Ole Miss fans in here. Let me see your hands. All right, we're the Mississippi State fans. Okay. In West Virginia, we have one major university. It's called WVU. If you're in West Virginia, almost anywhere, you can say, let's go, and somebody's going to answer you, Mountaineers. Anywhere. And everybody in West Virginia that's a West Virginia fan does not like the University of Pittsburgh. And it's much more intense than the way you Ole Miss and State fans are to one another. In fact, most of it's not applicable for church, okay? There's just some real animosity there. And so the word got out that Lane was cheering for Pitt when Pitt was playing WVU. And it was just more than I could take. And so I smacked him a good one. And come to find out, though, later on, Peyton here tells me, you know what, actually he was cheering for Pittsburgh Steelers. It wasn't the University of Pitt, and they weren't playing the Mountaineers. And I now realize I've acted improperly. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. So, I'm under conviction. Thank goodness for the Holy Spirit, right? Are you guys going to stay with me? Don't tune out now, okay? So, God's Spirit's conviction falls on me. I have just smacked the stew out of Lane. And bless his heart, he's gracious and knows to be nice to old people, so he didn't hit me back. So, I go to Peyton and I say, Peyton, I just smacked the stew out of Lane. I was mistaken. He wasn't even cheering for the University of Pitt. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? What are you going to say?
Yes, you should forgive him too. Yourself.
Okay. This is always interesting. His impulse is to be forgiving. That's good. Here's the problem. He doesn't have the power to forgive. He wasn't the hurt party. So when I turn to him and say, would you forgive me? He doesn't have the power to do that. He wasn't wronged. He has to say something like, as much as I'd love to be a part of your forgiveness, as much as I want you to be forgiven, I can't do that. You've got to apologize to Lane because he's the one that's harmed. Everybody tracking with me? All right, you gentlemen, thank you. Here's my point. Sin, listen, I know y'all are thinking, what in the world is he doing? Sin is against God. In order to get forgiveness of sin, I don't mean any ugliness toward anybody. You can't go to anybody else to try to get forgiveness of sin other than God. You can't come to me. As much as I, as a pastor of the gospel, would love to pronounce forgiveness over you, I can't do that. You can't go to a deacon. You can't go to a women's ministry leader. You can't go to a Sunday school teacher. You can't go to any other human and try to get forgiveness of sin. They don't have the right to give you forgiveness of sin. The only person who has the right to give you forgiveness of sin is God. So when Jesus says, I say to you, your sins are forgiven, it's either he has the power to do that and you can receive it and you can say, my sins are forgiven, or he is acting like God and he shouldn't be. And so when the scripture in Mark chapter 2, he says, so that you'll know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, arise, take up your bed and walk. And then the man gets up on his feet and walks out of there. It's so that everybody, you and me, and all of eternity will know that King Jesus has the power to forgive sin. He has the authority. Jesus acts like God, and why? Because he is. Now, if you don't know the forgiveness of sin deep down in your soul, you need to run to Jesus. And you need to tell him the whole truth, the ugly truth, all the truth, and say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. It wasn't anybody else's fault. It was my fault. And my sin is a bigger problem than being lame. Would you please give me forgiveness of sin? And when he says to you, down deep in your soul, my sins, your sins, they are forgiven, it will not be like anybody else saying that to you. Have you trusted Jesus to forgive your sins and change your life? If you have, you need to leave this place so grateful. If you haven't, please let one of these staff folks help you. Look, I'm here all this week. I'm on vacation, but there's nothing more I love to do than to help people follow Jesus. And if you want to talk to me about what it is to meet Jesus and have him pronounce forgiveness of sins over your life, I'm delighted to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, in these moments that we're going to spend reflecting on the worship of you and the preaching of your word, our heart's desire is that you would speak to our hearts. There are some here, perhaps, who have never come to you, Jesus. They've never told you completely about their sin. They've never come clean. They've never asked you for forgiveness. And they need to do that even as we begin to sing. They need to tell you the truth and beg you for forgiveness. And then, Lord, they're going to receive the most pleasant surprise, and that is you're not unwilling to forgive. You're not reluctant to forgive. You stand ready to forgive. The only thing that's put that on hold has been the lack of their confession. And so I pray, Lord, that would take place. Maybe there are others who have become convinced that you would have them unite with Parkway, and they need to pursue that. This church is faithful to preach the gospel and calling people to bring glory and honor to King Jesus, and they want to be a part of that. Then, Lord, give them the courage to pursue that. Maybe there would be others who would just say, you know, I've been kind of lukewarm because I've forgotten what a great burden Jesus relieved when he forgave my sins. And this morning, my passions have been stirred. My love for Jesus has been awakened because I remember the forgiveness and how wonderful it is to be forgiven by Jesus. Maybe there's a renewal that needs to take place, kind of recommitment to serve King Jesus. Let that take place. Lord, by your Spirit, we're all leaning in as we sing this hymn together. You speak to our hearts. Let every person leave here saying yes to you. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.